the course on the subject
in our Bible survey course. And I might once again mention that to call the course we're taking at the present time Bible survey is reasonably inaccurate, in that instead of simply surveying it, though we are doing that, we've been taking some of the portions of it in great detail. Now, I do not agree with a good many people on the approach to Bible study in the feeling that we can simply survey the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and as we move to other portions of the Bible, to later areas, we will be going through much more in a survey fashion. But I don't believe that we're really ready to survey the Bible until we've studied the book of Genesis, until we have seen something of the foundation that's there. So we've just given you a brief rundown, a very, very brief survey of the Old Testament. And then we started out in the book of Genesis, and for the first few thousand years of man's existence upon the earth, we've gone very slowly. As we move on past the liberation of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, we will begin to move more rapidly. But I believe that it is very necessary in these early portions of the book of Genesis to take enough time to really get a grip of it, because it is indeed the foundation stone upon which the remaining portion of your Bible or the study of your Bible has to be built if you have to have a good understanding of it. Now, in this lesson, we're going to deal with the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you, as a companion study, to take your little booklet, Major Bible Events in the Old Testament, and I want you to read very carefully page 49. It's not a large page, but it gives you some information concerning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and just make a good companion study for this. And then, of course, in the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Genesis, you should just read very, very carefully the account of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it won't take you a great deal of time, but there's a great deal to be learned from it. So it'll be a good investment of that little bit of time. The conduct of the people in these cities and the destruction of them is typical of divine judgment upon sin throughout the Bible. That is simply to say that God made an example of them, and if we want to see how God treats sin, how God feels about sin, there's no better place to look than at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I say that because some reference is made to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as concerning destruction and the reason for destruction, God's justice in destruction, some 28 times at least, and I mean directly by the names of the cities, some 28 times in the remaining portions of the Bible. Now, actually, a good many more times than that when the principles would be laid down and perhaps these particular cities implied, but 10 times in the New Testament and 18 times in the Old Testament do we find actual references made to God's destruction of these cities. And so we can certainly say that God made an example of them, and that God wanted us to know that that was an example, as we look at the references made in the remaining portion of the Bible to that destruction. Now, in this lesson, we're going to see not only the sin of these people and the judgment upon them, but we're going to see, hopefully, the spiritual message that it carries to the people of God who read the Bible today. The first thing that we need to look at and just be very aware of is the character of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and no passage in the Bible states that more clearly and concisely than Genesis 13:13. Talks about Abraham dwelling in the mountains in verse 12. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now listen, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now all men are sinners. We don't take away from that. But this statement very clearly is made that these men were exceedingly so. They were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. In other words, what their activity was, what their character was something that God, as it were, put into a different category, something that God looked upon with very great harshness, something that God was very highly displeased with. They were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. You'll learn in Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 32, as you begin to notice Abraham's intercession for them and God's answer to his prayer, that there were not 10 righteous men in the city. Notice that verse. He says, and he said, speaking of Abraham, and he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." Of course, he's talking about righteous men. And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake. If there are 10 men, I will not destroy it." But he did destroy it. So the city of Sodom was not only a city filled with men that were exceedingly wicked, sinners exceedingly before the Lord, but it was almost totally void of anybody who was not that way. So we see not only the nature of depravity and sin working here, but we see the spread of the particular sort of sin and the gravity of it and the devastating effect that it had upon the city as a whole. There were not 10 righteous people in the whole place. Now, you understand, I'm sure, and if not, you need to learn that the particular nature of these people's sin was the sin of homosexuality. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 19, verses 4 through 8, we can easily learn this. Now, the angels have gone into the city at Lot's insistence to spend the night in Lot's house. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all of the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them." Now they're talking about a sexual union with them. "And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out to you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Now I cannot imagine for a moment what Lot is thinking of and what his reasoning is, what his moral standard is as he offers his daughter in the stead of these men. However, there's no problem in us being able to tell that Lot is well aware that these men are bent on some sort of great sexual violence, homosexuality, and he is so aware of these men's wickedness that in desperation he offers his daughter in the stead of them. I want you to notice the book of Romans, chapter number 1, and get a further idea of God's feeling toward this particular type of sin. In the 24th verse of this passage, we learn a great deal about this. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Now, I want you to notice this statement, "to dishonor their own bodies." Now, you say, do we know that God is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in Romans 1? No, I'm not implying that, but we do know this. We know that in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin there was homosexuality. There's no question about that. And we do know that the sin that God is dealing with here is the sin of homosexuality. And so the two things can be rightly and accurately equated. "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." So God says that this is a dishonor to the body, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. "For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same. Now, I want you to notice this. Those who do such things are worthy of death. Not only do such things, but have pleasure in them. Now, the Bible just could not be plainer as far as God's attitude toward this sin of homosexuality. This is referred to by God in some very harsh and degrading terms. The idea today that's being promoted by a lot of half-wits that this is merely an alternate form of life is just beyond my imagination. There is no logic in it. There is no reality in it. And especially, now if a person claims to be an atheist, I guess he's already admitted that he's a fool and it doesn't make too much difference what he thinks about anything, so far as I'm concerned. I'm not impressed by his thinking. I don't know of an atheist in the world that I think has enough sense to find his way home in the rain. So I'm not concerned with his philosophy on any issue. But people who claim to believe in God, people who claim to be Christians, who will make any statement that so much as hints at a man's right to be a homosexual. It is just absolutely beyond my imagination. Because this is referred to by God in some of the harshest and most degrading terms. I mentioned a moment ago that he spoke of these people as dishonoring their bodies. He says in these passages that these people have vile affections. He doesn't say this is an alternate form of life or this is a different form of love. He says that they have vile affections. He says this is against nature. It's a violation of the very nature of the creature that God has made. He says that it is that which is unseemly. He says that these people are turned over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is incapable of making a sound spiritual decision at all. Now, there's something that I want you to consider there, and I've been misunderstood along this line frequently. I personally have never known a homosexual who's been saved. Now, I know that there have been a lot of them that have, quote, called them Lord, unquote, and a lot of them that have made some professions of faith and made claims concerning it. And, of course, obviously, I do not know the people who have shown real Christian evidences of real Christian conversion. I don't know if one of them may have been a homosexual. There is a question that should be raised here. The Bible says that these people are turned over to the reprobate mind to do those things. In other words, it seems that the practice of their homosexuality is an outflowing of a reprobate mind, and that they may well already have been turned over by God to that. I don't know about that. One thing I do know, I know that a homosexual is lost. There is no such thing as a homosexual Christian. If he is a homosexual, he is lost. He's on his way to hell. That's all there is to it. Another thing I know about it is that if that homosexual will genuinely repent of his sin and come to God, that God will forgive him and save him, for he's promised that those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That I know. But I also know that anybody who has the idea that they can have a little talk with Jesus, pray a sinner's prayer, or whatever, make a decision, or whatever they may want to do, and go on in their homosexuality has absolutely fooled themselves. They're just as lost as Judas, and they're as sure for hell as these people were for the destruction that God rained upon them. Now, really, the depth of the wickedness of this sin is, I suppose, most clearly seen in the fact that God purposed to destroy them. You really don't have very much of an argument in defense of this thing from a Christian standpoint. In other words, to say, well, do you believe that God hates homosexuality? Do you believe that God is angry at all homosexuals? Well, there really isn't much room for discussion there, because the fact of the matter is that God simply came and destroyed those cities, burned them from the face of the earth. Under the law, the Mosaic law, this sin carried the death penalty. And so we need not speculate as to whether or not God is tolerant of it, or whether God approves of it, or whether God really discriminates against homosexuals. There's no question about it. Well, the second thing we want to consider here is Lot's presence in Sodom. What is a person who is saved, a person who knows God, doing in a place like this? Now, the first thing you need to be aware of is Lot's reason for being here. He didn't just happen to be in this place. He had, so far as he was concerned, a reason to be there. And you can find this in Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. The Bible says, "And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like unto the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all of the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, if you'll notice, we have two things here they're probably one and the same. We find that the plains of Jordan were well watered. They were like unto the garden of the Lord. I think that would indicate that they were very plush as far as grass is concerned. Now, Lot had flocks and herds, and his interests here were agricultural in the sense of raising these cattle and sheep. And so Lot looked and he saw there not the leadership of God, but he saw that which was practical as far as simply his own prosperity is concerned. I don't know at this point how many families I have seen destroyed because the interest of their life was an economical one rather than anything else. I mean, since I've been pastoring this church, I could not count on my hands and feet the number of people, the number of families that have moved away from this city, not because they disliked the city necessarily, or because they disliked the church, or because they felt led of God, but simply because they got the offer of a better job, and they did not look for a church in the city where they were going. They didn't see if they could find a place there where the doctrines are compatible to what they believe. They didn't seek the face of the Lord. They simply made their decision for the purpose of economic gain. Well, this is Lot's reason for going into the city or pitching his tent toward Sodom. It was essentially for economic gain. Now, there's something else that you need to know about this man. A lot of people don't believe it until they actually read it in the Bible. But in the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 2, verses 6 through 8, we find that Lot was a man who knew the Lord. Now, I don't know everything about Lot, but I do know one thing, that Peter refers to Lot as being a man who is godly and a man who had a righteous soul. Begin to read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly." Do you see what I mean a moment ago about God making an example of it? what I was talking about a moment ago. Notice, and delivered just Lot. Now, this word just here is dealing with Lot's character as far as his standing before God is concerned. You say, well, how do we know it doesn't mean only Lot? Well, you know by reading the remaining verses, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, I want you to notice that. He said, in seeing and hearing, he vexed his righteous soul. You don't have to be a partaker of the deeds of the ungodly. In seeing and hearing, you vex your righteous soul. The Bible goes on to say, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. And so the statement here is very clearly that Lot's presence in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah was one that was a vexation to his spirit. In seeing and hearing these things, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. But it seems that the economical gain of being in this area was so valuable and so treasured to Lot that he was willing to go on with the vexation of his spiritual being and with his children. Now, I want you to notice something else about that. So often we get the idea that if we will just move in and live with the world and just let them, quote, see Jesus in us, period, that everything will really come out all right in the long run. Now, may I say this, that we certainly should want the world to see Jesus in us. But living among them without any discriminatory activity is not the way to let the others or let the world see Jesus in us. Lot did not have a good effect upon the Sodomites. We have no real indication that he had any effect upon them at all. They had an effect upon him. They vexed his righteous soul from day to day. We don't see an effect that he had upon them. As you look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 9, you'll get an idea of just how much effect he had upon them. He has gone out now to talk to his sons. Listen to this. And they said, stand back. I'm sorry, this is not where he'd gone out to talk to his sons. This is where he speaks to the men of the city. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and will he needs be a judge? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. And so they had no respect for Lot. They ridiculed him. They said, this fellow here lives among us. He thinks he can be a judge of us. Yeah, why, we're not interested in what he has to say. And you can continue on in the process of this, and you'll notice that the result of this was just devastating upon Lot. In the 12th verse of this passage, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whosoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now, this is invariably the effect we have when we make a pact with the world in a fashion of this sort. We vex our righteous soul. Now look at this. Lot had gone in for economic gain. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. He had no good effect upon the Sodomites. He lost his family in the process of it, and ultimately he lost all that he had gone there for. How many flocks and herds did Lot have when the city was destroyed and when they drug him away to the mountain, to the little city, where he became the father of his own daughter's children? How much of the flocks and herds did Lot take with him at that time? And I think you will perceive that he lost it all. He sacrificed it all. Beloved, Lot's presence in Sodom is very typical of the Christian's presence in the wrong portion of the world or with him having the wrong relationship to the world. It'll always bring him sorrow, and it will not bring them profit. Now then, we want to look thirdly at Abraham's misplaced intercession. If you go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and read verses 23 through 33, you find Abraham making intercession for Lot and his offspring. Now, he doesn't do so by name, but it's very easy to conclude that he is in prayer for those that he loves, and he is concerned about them. You'll remember once before, when they had been carried away captive, that he armed his own people, his own servants, and went out after the kings that had captured them and brought them back. And so he's concerned. Somehow he feels a responsibility for his nephew Lot. Now, I want to pause there and say something. Some years ago, I heard a man, a good man, say that Abraham had been accused of being wrong for taking Lot with him when he went into this land. But that really, Abraham was not in error because Lot's father was dead, leaving Lot an orphan, and that Abraham then logically became the rightful guardian for him. What this man failed to do was to take a look at the ages of these people. And the time that we have when Lot separated himself from Abraham is in very close proximity to the time that Ishmael was born, which was only 10 years after after Abraham came out of the city. Now, if you go ahead and follow the time, the maximum time they could have been there in that land, and compare it to the time that Lot went out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he had daughters and sons-in-law, you will immediately realize that Lot was a grown, married man before Abraham ever left Haran, and that when he left there and took Lot with him, he did not take an orphan. And so I certainly would not be able to find when I say he didn't take an orphan, I'm not denying that Lot's family or his father was dead, but I'm saying that we're not talking about a little orphan boy. We're talking about a grown man with a wife and family at the time that they left Haran. Now, I'm not condemning there. I don't have all the answers. There are two sides to that. We'll touch it later on. But the point is this, that Abraham's intercession, it seems to me, was at least very greatly misplaced. First of all, it was not specifically for Lot and his family, but rather for Sodom and Gomorrah for their sakes. By that I mean to say, since Lot and his family are in Sodom and Gomorrah, instead of Abraham praying for God to bring them out and to deliver them out of the city, what he did in reality was to pray for the city. If you notice Genesis chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, you hear Abraham saying, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be that far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so Abraham's intercession here, though probably Lot and his family are the objects of it, his intercession is directed toward the city itself. It's rather different than the Lord's prayer for his own in the Gospel of John chapter 17, where he says, I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me. So Abraham, as you look at this, never requested the actual sparing of Lot's family. That was God's action. In 2 Peter, where we read a moment ago, chapter number 2, and verses number 6 through 9, I'll read it again and you'll see this, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment and to be punished. Now, as you look at this thing. You see how that Peter points out that God is the one who knows how to deliver, and it was God who is the, you might say, the author of Lot's salvation. Essentially, that which Abraham specifically asked for in his intercession was not answered at all. These men went and they told Lot, they warned Lot to come out. When Lot would not come out, they laid hold upon him and drug him out, took him out of the place. And so we find that God knows how to deliver the ungodly. It is sad that Abraham's prayer for sparing the city, it's not sad that the cities were not spared, but it seems sad that a man who would take the position of intercession would not be answered. However, we need to realize that the object of his intercession was realized. His intercession was misplaced, and so the specifics of his prayer were not answered, but the object of his intercession was realized in that Lot was spared, and I think we can safely conclude that Lot was the real occasion of his concern. Understand, however, that Abraham's concern was probably for all of Lot's offspring. I think that Abraham knew enough about Lot. It's not as if Lot had been down there in the city for 10 or 15 years away from Abraham, and Abraham had no contact. Not at all. If you take the accounts of Abraham delivering Lot from the kings of the Vale and putting them back in the city, it's not likely that they had been apart for more than a couple or 3 years as far as not having seen each other. Abraham knew of Lot's wife. He knew how many children Lot had. Probably was well aware of all of Lot's offspring. And so it would seem to me that probably Abraham is concerned with all of them when he starts at 50, and he may have assumed that there had been more, and he comes all the way on down to 10. No doubt by that time he has already culled out in his mind some of the children of Lot, and he realizes that some of them are not going to be brought out. If the city is destroyed, that some of them would not be brought out, if he's even concerned with that. But by this point, he's interceding, I believe, at a number below the total offspring of Lot. You understand that only two of them are ultimately saved. Only two. Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. Only two daughters remained to go to the mountain with Lot. Now, as we follow this a little bit farther, we want to consider God's judgment upon Sodom and upon sodomy. Let any professing Christian who would claim man's right to this perversion remember God's reaction to it. I read this to you in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. We have these people today who claim, verbally claim the right of these people to be homosexual if they desire to do so. They say between two consenting adults, they feel that they have the right to do it. Well, I don't feel they have the right to do it. The Bible doesn't indicate that they have the right to do it. It indicates quite the contrary, both in the Mosaic Law and in the other exhortations and examples that we have throughout the Bible. You simply remember God's reaction to this, and that is that He destroyed the entire city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of this sin. I recently heard one of the religious leaders in this country today being interviewed, and of course he was speaking against homosexuality, but he was basically speaking against it in the sense of the right of schools, in other words, them having the right not to hire the homosexual if they didn't want to hire them. And he implied that the homosexual should have the right to work, but that we should have the right not to hire them if we don't want to. Well, I'm a little bit disturbed about this much being given. I don't believe, you just take this and like it or lump it, but I don't believe that the homosexual even has the right to live, not in this country or in any other country. I mean, the Bible indicates by law that they were to be stoned to death if they were caught at it. God destroyed these people. And I'm not saying that we should go around killing every homosexual we see. That's not the idea. I'm not saying that we have the right to carry out the penalty that may be the just penalty. I'm just saying that they don't have the right to live as homosexuals, and that if they do so, that it is by the grace of God that they are allowed to continue even for another day of their miserable lives. Now, God actually burned this whole society with their children, their animals, everything. I mean, he just literally wiped them off the face of the earth. In the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, and verses number 23 through 28, we have an account of this. The scripture says, "And the sun was risen upon the earth when the Lord entered into Zoar," or when Lot entered into Zoar, "then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground." Notice that. He overthrew them and he destroyed everything and that which grew upon the ground. "But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." And so, and the next verse says, "And it came to pass that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." You see, God did answer Abraham's prayer in the person of Lot, not in the accuracy of his intercession, but in the person of Lot. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, the thing that we want you to see there is that God's judgment upon the sin of sodomy, upon the city of Sodom, was so harsh that we'll do well to just back off and retreat any time that we would for one single moment be tempted to justify or even to grant, to admit the right to this kind of activity. The destruction here was fire and brimstone, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. I don't think that you could get any more like hell, or you could describe anything any more like hell than the term fire and brimstone. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse number 8, we have the account of the destruction of the wicked. And I just want you to read it with me and notice how very like the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah it is. The scripture says here, "But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now this word brimstone is a word that's a little bit vague. I looked it up and tried to get the meanings of it. And actually it's talking about something which is highly flammable, such as cypress resin or sulfur. It means that which is very flammable, burns as though it were supporting the flame itself, or even was vitalizing the flame, I suppose you should say. And it's thought by some that we're talking about molten burning sulfur when we talk about brimstone. Is it any wonder that there are people who have tried to deny the actual existence and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? When you think about the harshness of God's destruction, and you consider men today trying to justify the existence of homosexuality, the permission of this vile, filthy sin, is it any wonder today that men try to say that Sodom and Gomorrah did not exist? But I'll tell you something, it has been geologically proven that it did exist. Don't you dare think that their punishment was too severe. Don't you dare think that if a law was passed today that said that the punishment for homosexuality is death, that it would be too severe. Because the judge of all of the earth does right. And when we see such judgment as this brought upon a sin, instead of saying the punishment is too severe for the sin, we immediately need to see that the sin is more severe than we imagined it to be. And I'll tell you something, I have an idea that if this society goes on as it is, and homosexuality and perversion continues to grow as it is, that the time will come when people in this nation will say, would to God that years ago we began to mercilessly rid our land of the homosexual, no matter what it took. Now, finally, how I want to talk to you about how God's people benefit from divine purging. So often we have the idea that purging is just God venting His anger. It's just nothing in the world but vengeance from the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't apologize for the wrath of God or for vengeance belonging to God, for He says it does. But if you know about the destruction of the Canaanites later, after the children of Israel came back out of Egypt, you know that the land was vacated for Abraham's seed. That is to say that it was purged. There were many cities that God totally destroyed. I mean, He destroyed everything. And there's a lot of reason for that. In the first place, as I mentioned earlier, we have here the example purpose. That is to say that the example of judgment causes us to fear sin. How frequently in the Bible do we find this example mentioned? We found Peter stating that he made an example out of these people. This is frequently mentioned in Scripture. God's people are warned by that. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that God made examples out of the children of Israel in destroying them for their sin and their ungodly conduct. Frequently, God does that, and so there is a benefit in that God moved the people out of the land by this destruction, cleared away this ungodly society for those who would populate it later. There is a benefit in that He puts an example before His people, causing them to fear sin, to be afraid to live in the fashion that those others live. And then there is also the eradicating of the epidemics of disease. Now, I'm making this tape in 1983, and I don't know how long it'll be after this that you may read it, that you may listen to it. I hope you don't read it, but that you may read the outlines and listen to the tape. But at the present time, we have a great deal of concern across this country about herpes disease and about AIDS diseases that are being transmitted. And these are venereal diseases that in several cases, many cases now, have proven to be deadly. And it is understood that these are transmitted almost exclusively by homosexuals or people who have been involved in some kind of a homosexual act or union. And these things are epidemic. They are alarming to the medical profession today. They don't know what to do with them. I want to tell you something, beloved. God does not allow these things to go on and on and on. And if He kills millions of people in the next few years as a result of this filth, it will not surprise me at all. I want to say this today, that America, in trying to solve this problem and trying to work it out, instead of trying to grant human rights, they would do well to remember Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we read Luke chapter 13 and verse 5, where the Lord says, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish."